The real thing I wanted to share with you was a man who cried. And the reason why is his boss kept telling him not to cook this or to cook that, and he wasn't able to do anything, and the meals didn't make any sense. They didn't go together at all, but he kept getting told to make them, and he just kind of got into this place of submissiveness and said, yes, okay, and he just made all these different meals. And then along came Gordon Ramsay, and he took him in the kitchen, and he began to cook with him. And he cooked scallops, right, which isn't that exciting, you would think. But when he tasted the scallops, he just started crying the whole thing. And Gordon's like, is it that bad? Is it good? What's happened? And he said, it's just amazing to get a bit of passion back in the kitchen. And so he broke down because finally he felt excited about what he was doing. And it got me thinking a little bit. Imagine what it must be like if you're an okay cook and you get this opportunity for Gordon Ramsay to come in and say, here, I'm going to make one-to-one time for you to teach you how to cook. Now, I don't like cooking, so I would say, just make me something, Gordon, that I don't have to pay for the prices that you charge. But in actual fact, if I had an interest in cooking, how amazing would it be to have one of the world's celebrity chefs, maybe in the world's best chefs, to come alongside you and say, here, I'm going to show you how to make 7 simple meals that everybody will love when you make it, and find that passion back. Well, in John 14, which is what we're looking at this evening, there's this point where the disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years. Almost 3 years, I should say. In that time, I mean, this chef gets a week with Gordon Ramsay. Imagine what it must be like getting 3 years with Jesus. And in that wonderful time, they've seen the dead rise. That's better than any scallop, I'm sure. They've seen a packed lunchbox of little kids feed 5,000 people, plus women and children. They've seen the Pharisees become furious. This is apart from the Romans, who had kind of the military power, religiously, the Pharisees held the religious power. And time again, Jesus infuriates the Pharisees, makes them absolutely blind, mad, and they are helpless to stop Jesus. When they challenge him, he either walks away from them, or at other points, he slips away and seems to disappear amongst them. Despite their authority, they seem to have none around Jesus, and the fact they know it infuriates them about it. And every time something like this happened, these were the disciples who had the front row seat. They get the team time when all the crowds go away and disperse. They get this special time with Jesus where he teaches them stuff that he doesn't teach the crowds. And he's preparing them for this next stage. He doesn't teach them how to make swords or battle strategies. He doesn't teach them how to run the country. He teaches them the meaning of the parables and explains at different times what is going to happen next to prepare them for it. So if in a week Gordon Ramsay can turn a restaurant around, I'm sure he gets a little bit of help. How much do you think Jesus can do in 3 years? Quite a lot would be the answer. He would have whatever the equivalent of a chain of restaurants is to Gordon Ramsay. And I promise I will not mention Gordon Ramsay again. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John 14, beginning at verse 1. John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know the way where we are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening, and we do pray that you would open it to us and open our ears and our hearts to hear the things that you wish to say to us. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would shout it out to us. Break through any of our barriers and walls to you this evening. In your name we pray. Amen. 3 years and the disciples seem as confused as ever. 3 years in and Jesus is starting to get frustrated with the disciples. Verse 9 probably sums up the whole thing. "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me?" Jesus had gone through his death with them before. It wasn't that these things should have come as a surprise to them. John focuses really on Jesus' last 3 years in ministry, but in Mark 8, we're told, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, yet it doesn't seem to have gone in to them. Maybe we can begin to understand why Jesus begins to ask Philip where he's been for the last 3 years. Philip was possibly the student who always fell asleep in class, except that Thomas starts asking the same type of questions as well. And nobody seems to know what is going on. None of the disciples are trying to take over. You know, you'd expect Peter to come in and say, "Right, Philip, I've explained this to you 100 times, okay? Jesus is sick of explaining it. I'm sick of explaining it. Thomas is going to explain it because I've had enough of you." But instead, you don't get that sense. You get a sense that they're all kind of in the same boat, just hoping not to be the one that has to ask the question. Before we laugh at Thomas and Philip, we should recognize that there are lessons for us to learn from this passage for ourselves. And particularly tonight, there's so many things we could focus on. We're going to focus on Thomas and Philip and their questions. The other side for this questions is that they're actually scary reminders for us this evening. Thomas and Philip are recognized disciples of Christ. They're part of the 70 and the 72 who were sent out in twos and came back rejoicing that even the demons were subject to Jesus' name. The lesson is that we can be a people who do all the right things, but still be lacking. People can have the kind of power that even demons are subject to the authority in Jesus' name, yet still have something major lacking. Yet in that passage in Luke 10, which is where the 72 are sent out, they come back and Jesus' response cuts right through like our passage this evening. Jesus says to them, "Don't rejoice in this, that the demons are responding to your authority, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Luke 10:20. Jesus is like, those are good things, but it's nothing compared to the real celebration that you're known in heaven. If you want to celebrate, Celebrate the fact that you're known. So then, let's have a look at what we can learn from Thomas and Philip. Jesus is coming in with some encouraging words that are much needed. At the end of chapter 13, Jesus explains that Peter's going to reject him three times. Kind of a bum deal at the end of this chapter. So he begins to say to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Like the passage in Luke 10, again, they are reminded in exactly the same way, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that there are rooms ready for you in my Father's home. Jesus, having explained in the previous chapter of his death, goes on to give them a strong assurance in verse 3. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you myself, that you may also be where I am. Now, let's not overlook this, because it's quite a beautiful picture for us to take with us. Jesus is the creator of the world. Take a moment. You'll never get your head around that, but just try and get a bit of your head around that. Jesus is the creator of the world. The Father creates everything that is made through him. They do it together in unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It means the angels and whatever powers of heaven are at his disposal, not only to fight for him if he ever had to call down the angels, but at times in the Bible to send messengers. God sometimes does it with Moses in person, other times to Mary by an angel. And yet Jesus says, I personally am going to come back to collect you. I won't send someone in my place. I personally will come. It's a reminder of two things. That Jesus is a servant and that he's a loving Lord. Like a servant, he comes to collect us. To call him a taxi driver is to do him an injustice, but not us an injustice. He comes as the guide in a world where we could so easily get lost. And he comes personally, because I personally think he wants to share in that moment with us. I think this is too big a moment for Jesus not to be there intimately, to take us by the hand and to share it with us. And that's the difference between Jesus and anyone and anything else. How that works out, I don't really know. Was his return 3 days later what he was speaking about? I don't know. But what I do know is that he comes personally to take us with him. However, it's this talk of heaven that reveals Thomas to the group. Thomas makes a response that I'm sure the rest of the disciples were delighted Thomas asked. They didn't have to. Verse 5, he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, although this kind of sounds stupid, I suppose, to us, that Jesus just said he would take them there. In fact, Thomas is responding to the statement that Jesus makes in the verse before that. You know the way where I am going. For Jesus, with this being discussed countless times before, he doesn't expect people to be that lost. But in reality, they are. No matter how many times things are explained, there's still this sense of Jesus the Messiah, expected to act the way messiahs were expected to act, throwing out the Romans, taking on rulership in Jerusalem. What it reveals about Thomas is that he doesn't understand who Jesus really is. Who do you really know? There are lots of celebrities. I won't mention one. It'll annoy you. He's a chef, but I'll just leave it. There are lots of celebrities that we know lots of things about. What movies they've been in, if they wrote a book, information about where they were born. I don't really read celebrities' biographies, but there's a few on my shelf of people that I particularly like, and I just enjoyed reading to get every bit of information about them, to find out more and more things about them. And it's all at the same level that we get when we meet people. We ask them what they do for a living, where they go to church, what interests they have, and we get interesting information from them, and we could reiterate to someone else, that's Bob, he's an IT technician, whatever else you could say. But they're quite superficial. We don't know much about them. Their character, their likes, their dislikes are beyond the normal information. If they like to relax in large groups or alone with a good book. For those who have experienced university, you get a really good example of this. For those in first year, you're about to get a really good example of this. When you move in with people, and once you live with them, you discover so much more about someone. I remember discovering the mess in the bathroom because one of my flatmates loved to dance in the shower and the soap would go everywhere. And you come in and think, how did this take place? It's like a massacre with soap. Where you think there would be blood flying everywhere, but it's soap. And finally figured out he was doing dance moves. And the rule became no music in the bathroom. So I didn't have to clean up a mess every time he was in there. That won't be the same experience for you, but something weird will happen for you first years when you discover what it's like to live with someone. You discover whatever it might be, all the games they might play, or maybe being up all night. Some people who live in their room playing games or whatever, and those who have bedrooms, a place to rest between the parties. For others, marriage and family is also like this. Sharing family time leaves you more aware of someone than anybody else can appreciate. How each person might like a sandwich in a certain way made different to each other, or how caring and sharing a family member can be in the hardest of times. What's so amazing is that Thomas knew a lot about Jesus. And in many ways, he knew intimate things about Jesus. I'd imagine Thomas would know Jesus' favorite meal, his favorite song. He knew his daily routine and how generous Jesus was. But what remains surprising is that he still doesn't know Jesus. He was looking to follow Jesus, to find the way. But Jesus tells him in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. What Thomas had to realize is that there was not another destination to reach with Jesus. Jesus was, in fact, the destination. It's the reason that Jesus is the answer for every single Sunday school question. And it means that we need to come to Jesus for no other reason than Jesus himself. Even a room in heaven is not to be distracted away from the fact that we are coming not to a future, but right now we come into the presence of the way in Jesus Christ. And that is because the joy of the family or spouse, the flatmate or friend, is not the information we gather on the person. Good as that information might be to know what makes them happy and what makes them tick, but because the joy comes in the relationship. The information is like having to watch someone else's holiday photos. Do you have to? Some people enjoy it, I know, but you're the exception, okay? Other people, most people, surely, I don't know, I won't do hands in case I'm wrong, but I'm sure no one enjoys looking at holiday photos. I hate it. Can I just tell you now? If you've got holiday photos, keep them. Just keep them. Give me your best five and we'll call it a day at that point. But you can look at these photos and you sit politely and, like, my family's good for it and I'm getting better at sitting, pretending I'm interested. And I can see why they had a good time. But it's their good time, not mine. I've got no relationship to these photos. And my own photos I can look at and say, oh, I remember doing that. I remember. But that isn't the experience of someone else. I just have to remember someone else did that. And someone else went somewhere. And you're sitting there for like hours sometimes. I mean, it's atrocious. And if you've shown me them, I appreciate in the past you did that. I think there's one person here that I can now see who did show me photos. So I'm not going to dig myself out of that one. However, no matter how far you are removed from it, that's the problem. I can tell you lots about my family, but without the relationship, you're not going to be that interested. But we love to know those who we are in relationship with. The joy of Jesus is the fact that we have relationship with him. Anything else on top of that is a bonus. Nothing else compares to that. Nothing can have flavor without him. Do you realize that heaven is only beautiful because Jesus is there? You see, the promise of the room in my Father's home is a beautiful picture because God will be there. And if he wasn't there, it'd be rubbish. It'd be a holiday from hell. And it's not because there's no more pain. It's not because there in heaven we'll have a continuous kind of time of no sin. It's because the presence of God will be there and it will be constant and it will be 100%, whatever that is. I don't know. All I know is that God couldn't fully show himself to Moses in case he destroyed Moses, so he just showed him his back. But we'll see all of God in heaven. That's the exciting thing. I don't care if I've got an ensuite. I don't care what my room's like. I just care that I'm there with God in heaven. That's the joy. Because we love to know that we are in relationship with Jesus. The joy of Jesus is the fact that we get to have relationship with him. It's absolutely amazing. We have already found the prize. There's nowhere left to go. That's why for Thomas, Jesus says, I am the way. You've achieved it. And it's the same for us. There's nothing that's worthy of our attention more than Jesus Christ. And anything else that needs our attention needs it through the lens of Jesus to make sense of it truly. We so often get this the wrong way around. We want Jesus in order to make things better. We have a bad marriage and you turn to Jesus to see how he might help us improve our marriage. Improve your relationship with Jesus, then your marriage will improve as a result. We get ill and we suddenly start asking Jesus to do something about our health. Get the health of your relationship with Jesus into such a place that you can approach your health no matter what happens, including that hope that God will step in and heal. But with the reality that you don't need good health to live a healthy life to the fullest. If Jesus is your way, you can be put in any direction by life and still know the north. Still know where you're going. And even in the greatest storms, you can have a sure foot on the ground. If Jesus is your truth, then no matter what wind might be blowing in society, shifting and changing like the sand, we are rooted in our purpose and design and rooted in how to view the world in such a way that we can help it to heal without compromising or comforting spiritual death. If Jesus is your life, then everything tastes sweeter because nothing is needed in such a way that to lose it means losing your meaning of life. So everything can be enjoyed without forcing it to give purpose along with its joy, which kills the joy. That's the meaning of letting Jesus be your way, your truth, and your life. Alongside this comes a second reality. Jesus continues in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you'd have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip then asks a question that might infuriate us all, but I'm certainly grateful to Philip for asking so that John recorded the answer and makes things crystal clear to us. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. What person wouldn't want the opportunity to be shown the Father? Philip, remember, he grew up hearing about God showing his back to Moses, about God freeing the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt, about God parting the Red Sea, giving them the land of milk and honey in which they stood as they listened to Jesus. Who wouldn't want to catch a glimpse of the creator and sustainer of the whole world? But in another sense, when we really think about who Philip's speaking to, this is like Oliver Twist, except the twist is, where the children go hungry in the actual story. In this scenario, Oliver Twist gets a feast and he gorges on everything that he can until he's stuffed, and then he takes his plate and he goes up to the orphanage owner and he says, please, sir, can I get some more? What I mean by that is that Jesus, who can only be the way, the truth, and the life for us, if you actually realize who he is. See, he wasn't just a good teacher, or even just a perfect sacrifice for our sake. Jesus is God. That means that when Philip thinks how wonderful it would be to see the creator of the world, he actually asked the creator of the world to see him. Think about that for a second. Philip went up to Jesus, through whom all things were created, and said, "Oh, if I could just see God, that'd be wonderful." Kind of a slap in the face, isn't it? When Philip thinks how amazing it would be to see God who parted the Red Sea, he was speaking to him. When he wanted to see the God who led the people out of Egypt and slavery, Jesus remembered it like it was yesterday to him. Jesus remembers every single one of the people who crossed the sea. He remembers the 40 years with the people. Philip asked God to reveal more of himself, despite the fact that he's standing right in front of him, having an active, actual conversation, having eaten with him, touched him, shared a boat journey, which must have been like being in an elevator with Jesus, where you're worried about your BO. He was close quarters with Jesus. And having experienced all of this with the living, fleshy God, he asks, "Just let me see a little bit of God. That would be enough." Despite the fact that he's been with him for almost 3 years. Jesus can be lots of things to lots of people. To some, he is a great example, like Gandhi. To others, he's a great moral teacher, like Richard Dawkins would say. To others, he was radical. Someone recently told me he was a communist. I don't think that was true. I think if anything, communism is based on Jesus. He came first. But whatever else, the only one thing that can properly describe Jesus, and that is he was God. When God was asked by Moses who he was, he couldn't really answer that question other than to say, "I'm me. I am," he said. What else are you going to say to Moses? "I'm like what? I'm me. To what can you compare me to?" And therefore, Christ cannot be described as anything adequately except that he is God. Take away Jesus' godness and you take away everything you came to depend on in him. If Jesus isn't God, he cannot be the way, the truth, and the life. He would become at best a messenger with no authority in himself. He'd have no ability to forgive sins, and he'd have no ability to die in our place. It is that Jesus is God that gives him authority, and yes, he gave up that authority when he became fully human. But instead, Jesus was needed because he had authority over everything. To be able to take the responsibility of sin on himself, only he could take such responsibility. Jesus Christ, however, fully man, fully God, had authority to represent all of humanity and represent God in one act by dying on the cross in our place. It's because Jesus is God that he is able to promise that we have a place in heaven. Had it not been so, Jesus would never have said it. It's because Jesus is God that he has authority to say that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and he has given his authority to turn each one of us tonight and say, "Your sins are forgiven." And as we're about to, with a song in the middle, lead into the communion table, we lead into that very authority that Jesus holds. The communion table reminds us that Thomas did not need to follow Jesus to get somewhere, but that at the feet of Jesus, he had made it. It makes the story of Mary and Martha a little bit different. Mary's made it, Martha. What are you doing in the kitchen? Mary's not waiting to be shown to go somewhere. She's in the right place, at my feet. She's found the way. She's arrived. Tonight, as we come to the communion table, we are reminded that Jesus is our destination. That his body and blood brought life in abundance, forgiveness from our mistakes and the mistakes done to us. that coming to the communion table is the reminder that we have all we need. This tiny piece of bread that we take out of a plate represents that Jesus is our fill of bread, like a feast. And this little bit of diluting juice or whatever it is, cranberry juice, represents his blood. And it quenches this deep thirst that we have in our hearts to be right with God. And it's entirely appropriate, I think. I don't know what they did in the first century, that we get such tiny amounts, because I don't think we could handle any more. Just a crumb is sufficient. The communion table is the evidence that Jesus Christ is God. That to see him as we see him through the Spirit and faith is to know that he is God and therefore our true authority. To know that Jesus defeated death not only for himself in the empty tomb, but for all who believe in him through the gift of faith. To know that when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven, get up and go in peace," that it's not just a man speaking to us, but God himself declaring it. Not just inviting us, but stamping us with his mark for all the world to see that we are his children, whether they recognize it or not, matters not. Don't just be okay with turning up to church. Don't miss the point like Thomas and Philip. Recognize that it's about relationship, not religion, and a personal relationship with God himself. It seems right and appropriate to say before we pray that if you don't know Jesus, that we have an Alpha course starting a week tomorrow. And not only do you get a lovely meal out of it, but there's 10 weeks where you can discover the meaning of the Christian faith and make an informed decision for yourself. And I encourage you, you have everything to gain, everything, and nothing to lose. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Thomas and the example of Philip. Lord, we pray we would learn their lessons, that we don't have to make the same mistakes. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who are delighted to be in relationship with you. And Lord, as we go about our week, would you convict us in our prayer life? A great test for any one of us to see where we're at, if we enjoy you for your sake, or if we're in this for something else. Lord, I pray that we would continue anew to discover that you are King of kings and Lord of lords, that you're the Alpha and the Omega, and that you and the Father are one. Lord, to know your divinity, that you're God, is to know your authority. Your authority in this world, your authority in our life, your authority as we look and see the world as it truly is. And the cure, as we have experienced, is in you. We thank you, Lord, for this reality. We pray that we would go with that strength as we go from now and depend on you all the more. In your name we ask and pray. Amen.